This evening's reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. This can be found on page 1093 in the Church Bibles. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set promise and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Benny, thank you. Please hold that passage open and flick back to verse 22, where we'll start in just a moment. You may also want to reach for the outline of the talk, which is on the back of the news sheet, outlining where we're going to be going. You'll have spotted, though, that the sermon that was just read to us by Vanya reaches its climax in verse 36, where Peter, the Apostle Peter, who's preaching on this day of Pentecost, says, Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Speaking to a crowd of Jews, and it seems he wants them to be 100% clear, to be assured, as he puts it, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, you'll know that it is very contemporary in our society, in our world, to say that the only area of the world in which it's safe to have any convictions at all is the world of science. And so someone that I read this week said, science deals in rational certainties, while religion deals in irrational opinions. Science is certain. Any matter of faith at all is just irrational opinion. Richard Dawkins said recently, all religion is a dangerous collective delusion. And yet here we have a sermon that's intended to produce the sort of deep spiritual conviction that would bring someone like Richard Dawkins out in a nasty rash, it seems. Be assured of this, says Peter. Know it for certain. Know it beyond any doubt. Literally, know it safely or securely. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And because Peter's sermon is designed to produce this kind of secure, confident knowledge about Jesus, then our talk this evening is aimed first and foremost at those people who have a question mark in their mind about Jesus this evening. There may be two kinds of people here in particular that I'm thinking of. The first group would be people who are probably not regular churchgoers. Maybe that's because you were brought up going to church but have slipped out of the habit. Maybe it's just because you've been dragged along by a friend in recent weeks or invited and they didn't have to drag you at all. But one of the things that may have struck you about the people that you've met here is that they all seem so sure of their faith. And you might find that confidence naive, as Dawkins would. You might find it attractive. You might find it even a little bit unsettling, maybe. Whichever it is, the one thing you're sure of is that it's alien to your experience. It doesn't seem to matter how much you go to church. For you, any kind of spiritual certainty, or indeed however much you look into any other kind of spirituality, for you, any kind of certainty is strangely elusive. In which case, this chapter was written for you. The other group of people I have in mind are people who have been at the Christian game for a while, and as far as the eye can see, you are one of those people with spiritual confidence. But under the surface, you know that things are not quite so cozy. Maybe because a specific doubt plagues you about Jesus. Maybe there's just a general sense of unease and a loss of confidence that you have about the truth of Christianity. Maybe you haven't told anyone about it. You may not even have thought about it too much yourself, but you know that deep down you feel increasingly alien from what's going on at church as you hear people state truth so categorically week after week. Maybe you wonder, is there a way back from here? Am I able to recapture the kind of confidence I used to have? And again, this chapter is written for you. Peter says, be assured of this. Know it for certain. Know it securely, safely, beyond any reasonable doubt. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And spiritual certainty wasn't just the aim of Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost. Actually, it's the aim of the whole of the two books, Luke and Acts, that were written by Luke. Cunningly enough. Flick back with me, please, to Luke chapter 1, which is on page 1025, where he sets out his statement of intent for both books. Luke chapter 1, page 1025. You'll see the issue of spiritual certainty is again right at the forefront of Luke's mind. Pick it up at verse 3 with me. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, says Luke, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Loads of people saying loads of things about Jesus, but having done all of the work, I'm writing so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Certainty in particular that Jesus is the Christ. So you'll see the whole of the book of Luke and the whole of the book of Acts are written with that aim. And this sermon that we've got in Acts chapter 2 is of a piece with that. And Peter's sermon consists of one big pillar of evidence to back up the claim that Jesus is the Christ, and one big pillar of evidence to back up the claim that he is the Lord. And we'll look at them in turn. First of all, then, the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Christ. The resurrection of Jesus. And starting at verse 22, Peter gives us a two-sentence resume of the life and death of Jesus. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So there it is, the life and death of Jesus in just two sentences. He was a man, says Peter, but of course no ordinary man, because God accredited him to you. That is, God marked him out from the crowd for you, proved him to be someone special for you through all the miracles that God performed through him. But despite all of those miracles, Jesus was killed, both as a result of a wicked conspiracy between Jews and Romans, but also as part of God's perfect plan for the world. But that wasn't the end. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You'll see our first little subpoint on the sheet. The resurrection of Jesus shows that he is greater than death. So Jesus didn't raise himself, you'll notice, in the same way that God planned for Jesus to die, so God raised him from the dead. But the reason why is the thing that's intrigued me in the second half of verse 24 there. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So death couldn't hold Jesus because Jesus is bigger than death. An aunt of mine died recently. We had to endure that awful moment at the crematorium. You may have been in a similar situation recently where the curtain closes over the coffin. And you know that you are never going to see that person again. And it's always the worst moment of a funeral for me. And you know that she is defeated. You know that death has had her in his grip and slowly tightened his hand upon her and squeezed every last breath out of her. You know that death is victorious. You know that she's never going to come back. Peter says, an innocent man was executed, but he has prized open the grip of death. Because he was just too big for death to hold him. Whom can you talk about in that way? That he is too big for death? Only the Christ, it turns out. That's our second subpoint. Verse 25, let's pick it up there. David said about Jesus, about the Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And if you glance down to the footnote, you'll see that that quotation comes from a psalm, Psalm 16. It was written by King David hundreds of years before Jesus came. And in it, you can see David expresses a confidence that for the one he calls God's Holy One in verse 27, death will not be the end. He won't be abandoned to the grave, this Holy One. His body will not see decay. And the issue is, who's the Holy One? Who is this Christ? Peter says, well, look, it can't be David, verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he, the Christ, was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So you're asking the question, who's the Christ? And Peter says it can't have been David because he died. He was abandoned to the grave. He really did see decay. If we were to get on a bus and go to Jerusalem and go to his tomb and pull away the rock and go inside, dig up it, we would find his bones. He died, he was abandoned, he decayed. So David wasn't speaking about himself in Psalm 16. Verse 31, he was seeing what was ahead. He was speaking of the resurrection of the Christ. And just in case we haven't done the sums, verse 32 gives us the answer. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. You see the point. When God raised Jesus from the dead in that way, he proved very, very publicly that Jesus and no one else was the Christ of Israel. And that is more significant than it sounds. because the Christ means anointed one. It's the title of the king. You may know that God throughout the Old Testament promised he would one day send to his people Israel. There's a description of the Christ that comes in one of the readings you occasionally get at a carol service. This one may be familiar to you. It goes like this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." That's who the Christ of Israel would be, the one who would take to the throne of God's everlasting kingdom and stay there forever. Not just inhabit it for a while and then move off so that the next bloke could move in, but stay there, the eternal king of the whole of Israel. Not abandoned to the grave, never seeing decay. And you can know for sure, says Peter, that Christ is Jesus. The resurrection proves it to you. You're seeing then how Jesus fits the pattern that the Old Testament had established for us. I was trying to think of an illustration for this earlier in the week. The best I could do was the concept of an artist's impression. If you wander over to After Eights later, you'll see where they're building this huge gherkin just over the back there. You'll see that on the gates of it, they've got an artist's impression of what the skyline of London is going to look like once that great big thing has been built. And I guess the idea is, on the one hand, that we get a sneak preview in advance of what the gherkin's going to look like when it's finished, which is nice. But then I guess, too, when the building is finished, we'll be able to stand back and hold the artist's impression in one hand. If our hand could hold the size of that gate, we might need a slightly smaller one, I suppose. But we would hold the artist's impression in one hand and then compare it to what has been built and say, yep, they've done a good job. That is an exact match of what we were told it was going to be. And in parts of the Old Testament, like Psalm 16, we're given this prophet's impression of what the Christ will be like. We're told he won't be abandoned to the grave. We're told he won't see decay. And now that it's happened to somebody, Peter's wanting us to stand back and compare the impression to Jesus and say, yep, these two are an exact match. So here's why you can be so sure about Jesus, says Peter. Here's how you can know that he is this Christ of Israel. Very simple. God raised him from the dead. It proves everything. And here's how you can know that he's the Lord of the nations. Because, point two, after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And the ascension of Jesus proves that he's the Lord. We often say that the death of Jesus is not the end of the story because he rose from the dead. True. But also true, the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the story. Verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So at this time, Peter quotes from Psalm 110, but the pattern's familiar. Back in Psalm 110, David was talking about a Lord. Look at verse 34 with me just once more. The Lord said to my Lord. That first Lord is God himself. But God is addressing some other Lord and saying to this other Lord, come and sit down at my right hand. It's an invitation to him. And again the question comes, who's the Lord? Who's the one that he's talking about? And again Peter says, can't be David. Because David died, and he stayed dead, and so, verse 34, he did not ascend to heaven. But Jesus did. Back in chapter 1 of Acts, you can flick there a little bit later and check it out. Luke tells us how 40 days after his resurrection, the disciples stood there watching as Jesus was taken up to heaven and a cloud came and hid him from their sight. And so, says Peter, Jesus is the one that the psalm was talking about, the one who is Lord. To which you say, look, I wasn't there. You're talking about deals done in smoky rooms. There's no way I could, how could I possibly have that kind of confidence? Where's the evidence? And it's in verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. See, the events of Pentecost themselves, the facts that we looked at last week, if you were with us then, along with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, is proof that Jesus is the Lord. And this is funny because it's not what you'd think that Pentecost was about if you wandered around and listened to what people say about Pentecost today. All these signs and wonders that were going on at Pentecost, and if you listen to many churches today, you'd think that that was the end of the story, that the signs were an end in themselves in some way. But Peter gets up to preach after all of these extraordinary things have happened. And the bizarre thing is that he barely even mentions the Holy Spirit. He just goes on and on and on about Jesus and says even the signs, even those miracles that you saw, are just a little bit more proof that Jesus is the Lord. And if, again, you hear me say Jesus is the Lord and you're feeling a little bit so what-ish about it, again, it is much more significant than it sounds. Flip back with me to Psalm 110 where we get the whole idea fleshed out for us. Psalm 110, which is on page 613. Psalm 110, page 613. We're going to scan through from verse 1 as we try to work out what's so special about Jesus being this Lord of the nations. You'll see he's a very powerful figure. Verse 1, God will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. That is, when he gets home from work in the evening and he needs to rest and put up his feet and turn on neighbours, the place that he's going to put his feet is on the necks of his enemies. So complete is his victory over all of them. He will rule, verse 2, in the midst of them. Verse 3, he'll have a mighty and willing army. He'll be powerful. Verse 5, this Lord will have a day of wrath. He will crush kings. Verse 6, he'll judge nations. There'll be bodies strewn everywhere. The rulers of the whole of the earth will be crushed. This Lord of the nations is awesome. 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 God has made him the judge and the ruler of everyone, every nation, every ruler, every citizen. No one will escape the vengeance of this Lord. And back in Acts 2, Peter says, the fact that Jesus went up to heaven and then poured out the Spirit at Pentecost proves that he is that one, that Lord of the nations, the judge and the ruler of all, including you and including me. You can be assured of this. You can know it for certain. You can know it beyond any doubt. You can know it safely. You can know it securely. Risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. We said at the start that this talk was aimed particularly at people with question marks in their mind about Jesus. And so in our third point, I just want to talk to you directly as we close. Whether that's because you find spiritual certainty naive and elusive, or because you're almost blinded by the brightness of the doubt that you have in your mind at the moment. And I want to say to you, Jesus is someone you can be sure about. Obviously, we can't examine all of the evidence now, but there's a few things from Acts 2 that have set my mind thinking this week. First, notice with me how the facts of what Peter is talking about are not in any doubt at all. Glance back up to verse 22 with me, please. Remember, Peter's talking to a hostile crowd at this point. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Those last four words, as you yourselves know. Very surprising, aren't they? In the last century, one of the big attacks on Christianity was made by people who doubted the miracles of Jesus. And people today that you talk to will say something like, well, it'd be a big surprise, wouldn't it, if the miracles of Jesus hadn't been embellished a bit over the years. So it's very interesting that Peter's able to stand up in front of a crowd that knew Jesus and say of his miracles, you know, I'm not exaggerating. You know that that is the way that things happened. It all happened among you. You are the witnesses of all of it. It happened publicly so that we could all see it. And no one argues with him. No one starts kind of chopping in cynical questions and some of the things that the people said in the last century. No one argues with him because no one doubted that the miracles happened. In the first century, people did argue about how Jesus did the miracles. And those arguments are recorded in the Gospels for you. But no one argued about the fact that they'd actually happened. They knew it had. And the resurrection of Jesus is similar. Do you see it in verse 32? Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. And again, don't you love the way that people is talking about something that happened in public? The time Jesus was speaking, Peter was speaking, the tomb of Jesus was just a couple of hundred yards down the road. And obviously the whole crowd knew that it was empty. Because not one of them stood up and said, don't be so ridiculous. Won't you shut up your nonsense about Jesus rising from the dead? Dead men don't rise. Nobody said that. Nobody stood up and said, look, I'll go and get the body and then will you shut up? Nobody said that either. Because they all knew that Jesus' body wasn't there anymore. They all knew that he was alive again. And not just metaphorically alive, but alive, alive. There was a Russian pop song a few years back that had the tremendous lyrics, Lenin lives in my heart, Lenin is with me today. Talented people, the Russians. You can catch them in a Eurovision Song Contest near you sometime soon. But the song is not saying that Lenin is alive, alive, is it? If you're Russian, I'm dreadfully sorry. I'm sure your music is far superior to mine. They're not saying that Lenin is alive, alive, because if you visited Red Square, you'll know that his body is on display, because they preserved it, apart from a bit when his left ear fell off and they had to stick it back on, apparently. But you'll know that his body's on display, and you'll know that he's very dead. The song is just saying that Lenin's ideals live on, that somehow he lives on in the hearts of his followers. But Peter is saying much more than that. Peter is saying Jesus is alive, alive, like really physically alive, and that we are all witnesses of the fact because people have seen him. It's really striking when you think about this. From this sermon at Pentecost, there have been loads of books written down the years about evidence to support the truth of Christianity. Evidence for the miracles, even more about evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But at Pentecost, Peter didn't quote from any of them. Because he didn't have to. Because the crowd knew that the miracles had happened. The crowd knew that they'd had a hand in Jesus' murder. They knew that he was really dead. And now they knew that his tomb was empty. They'd seen what had happened at Pentecost. And if a non-sympathetic crowd became sure about Jesus, about his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension, if a non-sympathetic crowd were sure about it, then we can be sure about it too. If you're wanting to write Jesus off, I would love to know how you can explain away that kind of consensus. Because there's not a single first century apologetic that I know of that denies the empty tomb of Jesus. There is no good explanation for it. Apart from the most strange of all, that maybe he really did rise from the dead. The crowd weren't simple-minded people that got swept along in the fun by some charismatic leader. They weren't in the habit of believing that people rose from the dead. They just knew the facts. And that should be a source of great confidence for us, because the facts were not in doubt. You can add to that that when Peter stopped speaking, 3,000 of his listeners became Christians. And again, if you're wanting to write off Jesus, I would love to know how you explain that change in those people and how you explain away the rise of the early church, because there's not a decent psychological explanation for it. Go on to verse 36 with me. Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." For these people to turn around and become Christians was a massive thing. Weeks earlier, they had screamed for his murder. And here they are, 6 weeks later, accepting that the one that they killed is alive again and is the Lord of heaven and earth. And they are putting their trust in him and beginning to follow him. How do you explain that? And how do you explain the fact that weeks later, in chapter 8 of Acts, when these Christians, as persecution starts, get driven out of their homes and out of Jerusalem and they scatter across the world, that at that point, they don't melt quietly into the background. At that point, they take Christianity with them and preach wherever they go, we're told. How do you explain that? Most convincing of all for me, I think, is the witness of the Old Testament scriptures to Jesus. Because here are two psalms written hundreds of years before Jesus, and yet within days of his resurrection, people are going, "Oh yeah, those psalms, they are about him." So when you write off Jesus, you are not just writing off one powerful and expressive bloke that attracted a following and did a few amazing things. You're writing off hundreds of years of consistent, coherent, unfolding Jewish history that found its centre in Jesus Christ. The miracles that the crowds witnessed were not just dazzling displays of power. Each one of them was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You may know that in Jesus' life, more than 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. More than 30 of them, I'm told, relate to the last 24 hours of his life. How do you make sense of that? You can't say that the people who wrote the Bible twisted the facts to fit the prophecies, because everybody knew the facts. The facts weren't in doubt. And nobody denied them. So you say, isn't this all a bit far-fetched? Someone rising from the dead and ascending to heaven. And I want to say, yeah, it does sound a bit far-fetched. But that's the point. It's meant to. God spent hundreds of years saying, "My king is coming, and I don't want you to miss him when he comes." So I know it sounds a bit far-fetched, but to identify him to you, I'm going to do something that is absolutely extraordinary. I'm not just going to say, "Oh, he'll be the bloke that comes into St. Helens wearing jeans on Sunday night," because that wouldn't prove anything. He says, "I'm going to do something that's amazing. I'm going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to make sure that he never sees decay, that he's not abandoned to the grave. I'm going to sit him at my right hand in heaven. Then you'll know who my king is. Then you'll know who the one is that you're supposed to worship." And then he did it. In history. In public. Where everybody could see it. And that's why being sure about Jesus, it is not irrational opinion. It is not some dangerous collective delusion. It's positively rational. It just goes with the facts. And so this evening I want to encourage you to go with the facts. If you're struggling for Christianity, for certainty, go back to the facts. Because they do stand up to scrutiny. There's a book on the bookstore, The Case for Christ, that would help you with many of these things. But when you've looked at the facts, don't fight them. Just go with them. Believe them. Admit that Jesus is the great King of Israel, the Christ. Admit that he is the Lord of the whole world. Admit that he is your Lord. And treat him as such. Because he is. Because God has proved it. And you can be certain of that. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We praise you, our Father God, that believing in Jesus is not irrational. We praise you for the much evidence that has been recorded for us. We praise you for this sermon of Peter. We praise you for this witness of the Old Testament scriptures that point so clearly to Jesus. And we praise you that this evening we can have complete confidence that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And we pray in your mercy that you would help us to treat him as such, for Jesus' sake. Amen.